Are you a grateful Christian? Is your life full of joy? Gratitude is a basic and reasonable response to even some of our mundane interactions with fellow people. If a mother makes lunch for her children, we train our children to say, "Thank you." If somebody opens the door for you at the store, you say, "Thank you." And then as it's even more important and more reasonable and increased as the whatever is done is of greater importance. Maybe you need help lifting something into your car at the grocery store. You're not able to do it alone, and a stranger comes up and helps you, and you say, "Thank you." It's a natural reaction. If someone gives you a gift, there's gratitude. Depending on how great the gift is, it might be more or less. If somebody brings flowers, you say, "Thank you." If somebody were to give you a new car, you would be much more thankful than just receiving the flowers. But when it comes to the greatest gift, the gift of life in Christ, we often take it for granted. It's often something that we forget. We're actually often much more thankful for smaller things, lesser things, things like health, things like provision, daily provision, than we are for life in Christ. Here you have this passage we're looking at this morning, the 10 lepers who came to Jesus asking for, really what they're asking for is life. Because the lepers in those days were the living dead. They were outcasts in society. In Luke, we've already seen Jesus heal a leper. Back in chapter 5, there was the leper who came to Jesus, and Jesus actually touches him. And then instead of Jesus becoming unclean, which that's what happened if you were around a leper in Israel and you touched them, you would become unclean. And actually you would be then also in danger of becoming a leper yourself. And so the lepers were outcast and they were not to be touched. They were to hold their distance from all the other people. When someone came around, they were to yell, "Unclean, unclean," and keep their distance. But in the previous episode, Jesus went and touched the leper. And rather than becoming unclean or in danger of illness, the leper became clean. That was earlier in Luke, when Luke was teaching us more specifically about who Jesus is and the power of Christ. Now you see, the focus is more on the response to Christ. How did these men who Jesus healed respond to Christ? And so he's building us up. He's shown us who Jesus is. He's already told us the story of Jesus' birth and who Jesus is and the witnesses to who Jesus is. Jesus' power. And then Jesus' mission, and now he's looking at turning us to how do we act in the kingdom of God? How do we respond to Christ? And there's been a lot of different things that Jesus has been teaching us here about that. What does the Christian life look like? When you have counted the cost of discipleship, what does discipleship look like? What does a follower of Jesus Christ look like? And here you see these men being given life. And how do they respond? How do they respond? The only proper response to Jesus' mercy here is gratitude. What else can you do but worship? What else can you do but give thanks to God? There's nothing that can be given other than that. There's no gift that can be given. So our first point this morning is that all of God's graces are worthy of gratitude. All of His gifts are worthy of gratitude. Jesus has just been speaking here about the master and the servant. What is there that a human can do for God or before God that is above and beyond what God has called them to do? There isn't anything. God has called you to love Him with all your heart. He's called you to love your neighbor as yourself because of your love to Him. And if you were able to do that, if you were able to live in absolute perfection, if you had lived all the way from womb to tomb, you had lived in perfection. At the end, you would not say, I have been the best there is. God certainly owes me a big one for this. No, it was your duty. That's what you were created to do. Jesus teaches His disciples that when they have done all, they're to say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And so as the apostles are sent out with the gospel, they go with that mission. Even though they're going to give their lives for Christ, even though they're going to give up their own lives, they're going to take up their crosses, some of them literally, and follow Christ. They're to say, we're unworthy servants. We're just doing what we're called to do. And so when God gives good blessings to people that they don't deserve, when He gives good gifts, of course they deserve our gratitude, our praise, our worship. God is the one who made us, the one who sustains us. As Paul says in Romans, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Of Christ, he says in Colossians 1, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. In Him all things hold together. Your life, your temporal life, every good thing that you have, every protection, every blessing, every happiness, every joy, every bite of food that you eat, every breath that you breathe, every beat of your heart is sustained, is given by Jesus Christ Himself. Your existence is due to Christ. He sustains and keeps you even in spite of your sin. Even though we are sinners, we confess that we have done what was displeasing in the sight of God. Even though we have done what was evil, what was an abomination, we can look at Scripture and see how many things are abominable to God. Even things that we excuse most readily, such as lying. What does Proverbs say? Proverbs 6. Lying tongue is an abomination to God. And yet, how many times are we given to speaking half-truths, lies? Often to protect ourselves because of other things that we've done. To give the impression of righteousness where we know it doesn't exist. Even in spite of our sin, God sustains us and keeps us and cares for us. You think of all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Man created in perfection, and what does he do? He disobeys immediately. What had God said to man? In the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And yet here we are. Rather than fulfilling in a literal way, which God could have done, knowing that man was now corrupted, God continued by grace, in his grace, to give life. Generation after generation, even after man became so corrupted that he said, there's only one man in his family that's even worthy of being saved. One righteous man out of who knows how many millions of people. And yet God continues to sustain life. He could have ended it all there. There would have been no Abel to be murdered. There would have been no Bathsheba to commit adultery with. All of those things that have been done, all of those things that are wicked in the sight of God, could have been done away with. He could have just cleaned it all up. And yet here you are. Because God didn't. He showed mercy. He gave mercy where it was undeserved. You could have been entirely left out of the picture. Yet here you are. We must be a grateful people. We see this in children. It's easiest to see this, the necessity of gratitude. Think of a mother who makes dinner, spends hours making something that's flavorful and nutritious and is beneficial to her family. She spends her time in the kitchen, and then the children all run in for supper and they sit down and maybe they complain about it. Say, well, this wasn't really what I wanted. I would rather have something else. I'd rather have pizza. I don't want what you've made. They don't show gratitude. And it's frustrating, even for something as simple as that that took mere hours to make. And yet, how often are we grateful to God for the things that He gives us? We know when a child is being a brat and not being grateful to mother and making snide comments about supper, it's offensive to us. Like, that shouldn't be. That child should be thankful to his mother. And yet so often that's the case. The children, the ungrateful children, grow up into ungrateful adults. The second point is that God's specific graces necessitate greater praise. The ingratitude that we have is magnified in proportion to God's good graces when He gives us specific graces, specific gifts. Not just life itself, but healing. Then, as we look at this, we'll get a little closer to home. But look at these lepers here. Who were the lepers? They were the people that had a disease, a skin disease that had no known cure at the time. Here's what Leviticus 13. If you want a lot of information on what it meant to be a leper in Israel, look at Leviticus 13. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. Leviticus 13:45. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. No hospital care. No allowance for visitors to come and to the hospital room. No embrace of comfort that their life is changed. And outside the camp, think of the camp of Israel. Outside the camp, that's where they throw the garbage. That's where they take the carcasses. That's where they put the offal from the animals that they've killed. That's where every unclean thing is. In the great ceremony on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat. Symbolically, the sins of the people would be placed on the scapegoat and he would be sent where? Outside the camp. Everything filthy, everything outcast, cast away from God's covenant people and from the gracious presence of God. That's where the lepers were. Here you have 10 lepers coming to Jesus. You see them, they won't come close. They're standing a distance away. They lift up their voices. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They are outcasts. They are unclean. They cannot come near to him. But they know that there's something different about Jesus. Jesus isn't your typical rabbi. He's not a typical Pharisee. He's not like the other leaders. There's something different about him, and they know this. They come to him that because they realize he can show to them the mercy of God in a way that no one else could. The term they use here is interesting. Master, I'm not... It's not like many of the other terms. I think it's Luke is the only one that uses this. And every other time it's used only by the disciples. So they're not quite claiming him as Lord. They're recognizing him as something different. He's something more than just a teacher. But they know that he can show mercy to them. He can give the mercy of God. These ones who are living dead men, outcast, outside of the camp, this one can bring healing. This one, Jesus, can bring life. And they go to him. And what is his response? When Jesus saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." This time, you see, he doesn't say anything about him touching them. He just says, "Go to the priest." Because remember, the emphasis is more on the response to Jesus than on Jesus' power. We've already established Jesus' power, who he is. He says, "Show yourself to the priest." Just a note here, he's turning them back to the Torah. This is what was proper. Jesus believed the Old Testament. He preached the Old Testament. He always treated it as the very Word of God. And this past week, I saw something where somebody on Twitter was talking about Jesus. He was constantly contradicting the Old Testament. And if he were alive today, he would have contradicted the New Testament. That has no foundation in Scripture. Jesus always treated the Old Testament as the Word of God. You think about it. It's his Word. He gave it. He gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel in the wilderness. So of course he treats it as the Word of God. Because it's his Word. And so he tells them to go and show themselves to the priests. There's one of them here as he's speaking to them. There's one of them that turns around as they walk away from him. As they go to show themselves to the priest. This takes a measure of faith, doesn't it? He didn't do anything. He's not waving a magic wand. He didn't say some incantation. He just said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And so there's a measure of faith here that they're exercising. Okay, we believe you. We'll go and show ourselves to the priest. And they march off to the priest. And then one man turns around. It makes a note here after he's done this. So he goes and he falls at his feet and he's praising God with a loud voice. He's worshiping. He falls on his face at Jesus' feet. And then it says in this sort of startlingly clear sentence, now he was a Samaritan. Who were the Samaritans? Samaritans were the remnants of the northern tribes of Israel, intermarried with Gentiles. The Samaritans were an abomination to the Jews. Over the years, they had either turned to idol worship, going all the way back to Solomon's son's day, they had turned to golden calves, the northern tribes had, and then after Assyria hauled them away, they left some of them there and then brought in Gentile nations in order to transplant and just completely break Israel's spirit. It's sort of like what China is doing with the Uyghur Muslims now. You bring in other nationals and break them of any identity that they have, intermingling them and making it impossible for them to keep their national identity. And so Assyria had done that, and now the Samaritans are sort of intermarried, and they're impure. They don't have the family lines. If you read, say, Chronicles, you look at those first chapters, several chapters of Chronicles, and what is it? It's all of the bloodlines. It's the genealogies that say these ones are really children of Abraham. Well, the Samaritans didn't have that. If you remember Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, where was that? That was in Samaria. And she was there. They were at Jacob's well. And so there's still this attachment to the patriarchs. There's still an attachment, and they believe that they're still worshiping the God of Jacob. In fact, the woman, she says, well, we believe that you ought to worship Mount Gerizim. But you all, you Jews, believe that you need to worship at Jerusalem. And Jesus actually corrects her and says, yes, it's actually, the Jews are correct. True worship is at Jerusalem, but there is a day coming, and now is when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's interesting, in his dialogue with her, what is she looking for? She's looking ahead to Messiah. Even though she's a sinful, immoral woman, she still has the hope of the Messiah. And so these Samaritans, they are sort of Jews, or sort of Israelites, I should say. They're sort of that. They have sort of a twisted religion, and the Jews despise them. And so there were no dealings between them. The Jews would often, instead of traveling from Galilee in the north through Samaria to Jerusalem, they would go out and around Samaria. They would travel miles out of the way in order to never have dealings with the Samaritans because they're unclean, they're intermarried, they're really worse than Gentiles. They're not just foreigners. They're the Israelites who have left God. And so this Samaritan, he's not only a leper, he's a Samaritan. He is outcast from Jesus, of anybody who doesn't have a claim on Jesus. This is the one. He can't even expect that Jesus will respond to him. Jesus is a prophet, able to heal leprosy. Obviously, he knows that this man's a Samaritan. But Jesus doesn't say, "All right, you Jews, come here. Children of Abraham, the pure ones, come here, and I will give you mercy. Samaritan, go away." But the Samaritan, he sees Jesus and he cries with them, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on me." And Jesus gives him life. And you see his response here, this one who was an outcast from Israel, from Jerusalem, an outcast from society, dead because of his disease to those who loved him and knew him. Jesus gives him life, and he turns around, he turns back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. He understands what Jesus has done, and you begin to see him understand who Jesus is. He's praising God, and he falls down on his face before Jesus. This one that has the power of God, has the ability to give life. He falls on his face. You notice there that Jesus doesn't tell him to get up. But he wonders aloud where the others are. You see, anybody that says Jesus never took for himself an identity as God, right here you see him. When the angels, when someone would fall before the angels, for instance, John in the book of Revelation, or others who would fall before the angels, the prophets would occasionally see an angel and fall before them, and the angel would say, "Get up, I'm a fellow servant. Don't fall before me, worship God alone." But Jesus doesn't tell him to get up because I'm a fellow servant, I'm just a human. I'm just a rabbi. No. Jesus says, "Was not one found? Where are the nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Jesus is the one who gives life from the dead. He has life in himself and gives life. Many of you, I would assume, most of you, if not all of you, are here today because at some point you sought Jesus Christ and the life that is in him. You recognize that Jesus has life and you've come to him. But how have you responded? How have you gone on in your life? You see, the Jews here that it gives us, it doesn't tell us their thought processes. It just says they went away. They went to go and show themselves to the priests. We have to, I think it's safe to assume that it has to do with their being Jews. Because each of these Jews goes away and doesn't come back. There is sort of a smugness about it. Again, we have to sort of read between the lines. Because even looking to our own experience, there's sort of a, it's really nice of God to do this, but I sort of deserved it more than other people. I'm a good person. For the Jews, there was this, and we've seen this all through Luke, there's this assumption that, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm one of the pure ones. I'm the one of the ones that God loves. I'm not like these other ones. We'll see that in the next chapter, in chapter 18, that with the Pharisee and the tax collector. What does the Pharisee do? "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this tax collector over here. I thank you that I'm not like that. We have a good relationship because of who I am." The tax collector comes, falling on his knees, standing far off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He keeps his face to the ground. He is humble. He sees that he's undeserving. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He knows that he's unworthy. So he asks for mercy in humility, not exalting himself. We can easily slip into spiritual pride. We go to church. We're coming up on Easter, probably the most attended church service in the year. The best attended. There are many Christians who go to church on Christmas and Easter. We're better than that. We're here every Sunday. There's such an ability for us to look down on others. We just get a little bit, we'll hang on to anything to have pride. The life that we're given, we don't see it, we don't really see it as being something that has come to unworthy sinners. If we were honest about our thought processes on a regular basis, I think we would have to admit that we're glad about salvation. We're happy about it. Maybe not something that really we think about that often, of exactly what Jesus did for us in giving us life in himself. Perhaps not thinking too much about how unworthy we are, but we're glad about it. But we really want to get to the other stuff in our prayers. When we pray, when we get around to it, what are our prayers filled with? Are they filled with gratitude? Wonder? Looking at Christ and his beauty? Glorying in who he is and that we have life in him? That he has given us life in himself? God, I don't care if I have anything else if I have Christ. Is that how our prayers often go? Or is it a laundry list of things that we want? Gifts for people around us. There's nothing wrong with praying for the things that you need. Jesus taught us to pray for those. But asking for daily bread was a very small part of the prayer that he taught us. We even tend to bring up to God just how good we are. How many times we go to church. Well, I read my Bible last week. Or was it last month? I definitely prayed last week. I definitely prayed last week. I spent at least a minute in prayer. God, don't you see what a good believer I am? Now, you really need to get busy. Look at all these good things that I've done. I've read my Bible. I've prayed. I've gone to church. I've done all of that. Now, let's even the score, and you need to give me what it is that I desire at this time. I really could use a new vehicle. Mine's getting high mileage, so let's do this now. Why don't you show your thanks to me for doing so well as a Christian in this last week by giving me what I need? Give me health. We have such a sense of deserving. It's actually something that's being taught now in our society. And don't be shocked when you begin to think like the society around you. As much as you might disagree with it, it is easy to imbibe. It's easy to catch on to things, even against your will, unintentionally. Begin thinking in terms of what is owed to us. 20 years ago, I was in South America, and the young people there were complaining that university wasn't entirely tuition-free. The government owed it to them, and of course by government they really mean all the taxpayers, owe it to me to have a college education. I need to go to university without paying anything. It's owed to me. Of course, that sort of attitude is here in the United States and growing. That's the attitude that we often have towards God. How eager men and women are to receive the benefits of Christ without ever wanting Christ himself. Your disposition as a believer ought to be pure joy, to be rejoicing. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, When he, after his exclamation, his doxology, "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." This is what he's done for you. And he says a few verses later, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." So my question is that you? Do you see Christ? The love that he gave us in the cross, the life that he gave you through his blood, that though you have not yet seen him, you love him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Is that you? Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for Christ Jesus our Lord. What more could we ask for in heaven or in earth than him? And yet you have seen fit to give us benefits beyond counting. Lord, forgive us for being an ungrateful people, an ungrateful people that we are so much like the children of Israel in the wilderness. When you gave them manna, they complained that it was bland and boring. When you gave them quail, they used it sinfully. They complained at every step, and oh Lord, we are not better. We complain often daily. Oh Lord, help us to know what it is to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.